We read God's Word in Acts 2, reading the first 36 verses of Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We read God's word that far. Call your attention to verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it was 10 days after Christ ascended into heaven, and 50 days after he rose again from the dead, that he poured out of his Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. We shouldn't just suppose that other than the chronology, there's no importance here that, well, it was 10 days after his ascension and 50 after his resurrection, so that we can fix the date. You understand, the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit by Christ are all related events that indicate that Jesus Christ is exalted as the Savior of his church. It's that point that his exaltation and his pouring out of his Spirit are related with a view to the salvation of the church that our own text indicates. Being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this. The chapter that we read speaks of the first day of Pentecost, of what happened when the Spirit was poured out. First of all, pointing us to the signs of the outpouring. The Spirit himself is invisible, like the wind, says the Bible. You can't see the wind. You could see its effects, but not the wind itself. And so also the outpouring of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, is something we can't see. But God gave evidences that he had poured out his Spirit in the sound like the mighty rushing wind, in the cloven tongues like as a fire that sat on each of them, and in the fact that the believers all spoke in different tongues. This, of course, raised questions among those who observed all these signs. What's happening here? Are these men drunk? And that's the occasion for Peter's great sermon. Verses 14 through 36 take up this sermon in which the apostle explains the wonder of Pentecost. The theme of his sermon is this: God exalted Jesus Christ as Lord. That comes out at the end of the sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. As evidence of this wonder, Peter points out four things. In the first place, that the prophet Joel had prophesied of such a day. All the events that have taken place, this strange phenomena of hearing men speak in different tongues, explains what the prophet Joel said would happen. Of God's Spirit, God has poured out on his church. In the second place, Peter emphasizes that while Jesus was on earth, he did miracles. The fact now that there are other miracles and wonders that have been seen and heard is evidence that Jesus Christ is alive, is Lord and Christ. In the third place, Peter points out that David prophesied of this exaltation of Jesus Christ, especially of his resurrection. And he quotes Psalm 16. Then he says that David prophesied not only of his resurrection, but also of his ascension. And he quotes Psalm 110. All these prophecies are fulfilled. That's the burden of the sermon of Peter. And in the fulfillment of all these prophecies, it is evident that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, all of those arguments come together in our text. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And the practical application, as the apostle drives it home in the later verses of Acts 2, which we did not read, is very simply this: repent and believe in this Savior. I call your attention to this under the theme, Christ shedding forth the Spirit. Notice with me first the meaning, second the proof of Christ's exaltation, and finally the benefit for the church. That Christ poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost does not mean that the Spirit for the first time began to exist or for the first time began to work. That's evident to you and to me because the Holy Spirit is God. The text speaks, in fact, of all three members of the Trinity, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. So there's reference to God and later to the Father. And it is Jesus Christ exalted to God's right hand. And having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. Immediately, the apostle would have the people to whom he preaches understand that God is triune. He doesn't spell that doctrine out. It's assumed. It's implied here. But God is triune, and one of the persons of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is God, he has existed from all eternity. So we can read of him working already in the Old Testament. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He was active in creation. In the Old Testament, he came upon judges and prophets, priests and kings. He came even upon Jesus himself in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit does not for the first time begin to exist when he's poured out, nor does he begin to work for the first time. He has worked throughout the history of the world in the church of Jesus Christ. But that the Holy Spirit is shed forth on the day of Pentecost means that now he is poured out and sent in abundance. The word shed forth in our text and the word pour out in verses 17 and 18, quoting from the Apostle Joel, are the same word. And that word refers in other places in the Bible to what happens when a container containing fluid breaks and the fluid spills out. At first, the fluid is contained within that container. It's just in a small place. And when that bottle breaks, that fluid is scattered over a large area. It's widely distributed. The point is that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, who had always existed and who had worked in the church of God in the Old Testament, is bestowed in greater measure and distributed more widely than he had been previously. If we consider how it was in the Old Testament, we can understand what this means. First of all, let's bear in mind that when we speak of the Spirit being poured out on Pentecost and working in the church, we're not speaking of the Spirit regenerating, justifying, assuring us that we are righteous in Christ, sanctifying, empowering us to live unto God. That is, the Spirit had done those things in the hearts of every believer already in the Old Testament. But we're speaking of the Spirit now as he works in the church of Jesus Christ officially through the preaching of the gospel and on the basis of the revelation of the Word of God. Think of how that was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, as he worked in the church as a whole, did not work through each and every person of Israel. He worked salvation in, but he did not carry out his official work through each and every person. He worked through the office bearers, the prophets, priests, and kings. Did you want to know what God said? You had to go to the prophet. You had to go to the priest. Not only did he work through the office bearers, but there were times in Israel's history when she didn't even have them. The office of king was not a permanent office once it was established. Israel had it for many years. But there were many years when she didn't have a king. She had judges, but when the judge died, there were many years before she had another judge. She had prophets, and yet there were centuries where there was no prophet or new revelation from God. So the Holy Spirit, as he worked just through office bearers, worked, shall we say, in a spotty way. We're going to compare his work to a light sprinkle, a light rain shower that passes through, and it leaves only a few drops, and then it leaves some here and some there and another area entirely untouched. There was a need for the Church of Jesus Christ to experience the Spirit and have the Spirit in deeper and more abundant measure. And God, through Joel, assured the church that that day would come. There would come a day when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And notice, verse 17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. All the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit shed forth by Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, creates the office of all believer, in which we are prophets, priests, and kings unto God. Now that's what happened. As if in the Old Testament, the Spirit was sprinkled out lightly here and there. Now, from heaven and the highest heights of heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out abundantly on the Church of Jesus Christ, so that the faithful church always possesses this gift. Peter says to the people, you see and hear this. You have the evidence of this. And he's referring to the fact that they heard the people speaking in tongues. They heard of all the other signs of the outpouring of the Spirit. This is a miracle. And that's one thing we have to underscore and emphasize about this pouring out of the Spirit. It is a wonder work of God, no less amazing, requiring no less power from God than the incarnation of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a miracle which points to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And so in our text we have proof of the exaltation of our Savior. For the text does not merely say that God poured out the Spirit or shed forth the Spirit, but speaks of Jesus Christ doing so. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this. Peter brings us back 10 days earlier to the ascension of Jesus Christ. For it's at that point that Jesus Christ was exalted at God's right hand. And we learned 10 days ago that at his ascension, Jesus Christ in his glorified heavenly body went from earth to heaven. And then once he got to heaven, was given the highest possible place of honor and glory at God's right hand. so that in heaven Jesus Christ appears as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His is a place of honor because God is the supreme being and Christ sits at God's right hand. But his is a place of authority also. At the right hand of the King sits the one to whom the King entrusts, carrying out of the King's will. Jesus Christ at God's right hand performs the will of God the Father. Why was Jesus exalted at God's right hand? The answer is because Jesus Christ is, in fact, Christ. That is, mediator of the covenant of God. Savior of the people of God. And that work of salvation did not end when he had laid down his life on the cross. Though atonement was accomplished then, the work of salvation must continue. We need a living Savior who can continue to give us all the blessings which he died to earn. Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of God as mediator of his covenant in order to continue his saving work. That required that God give him all the blessings that we need. That is, remember that we enjoy the blessings of salvation only by a true and living faith. And when I use the word and expression, a true and living faith, I mean now faith as the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. There is no blessing of salvation that the church experiences and enjoys except that Jesus Christ himself first possesses it and then distributes it. Therefore, he must be given these blessings himself and he must be given the means to distribute them. And God gave him that when God gave Christ the Spirit. Even before God shed forth this, he received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. That expression, the promise of the Holy Ghost, might be misleading to us. We might conclude, well, he received a promise from the Holy Ghost. That's not the idea. He received a promise about the Holy Ghost. Well, that had happened earlier. He'd received the promise that God would give him the Holy Ghost. Now, what the apostle is saying, he received that which God promised. That is, he received the Holy Ghost. God had made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, from all eternity. David indicates that. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Way back in the counsel of God. And way back in the counsel of God, God had said to Jesus Christ, not only are you appointed as mediator of my covenant and savior of my people, but I will give you the Holy Spirit. And this is a promise that Jesus Christ was given to. And when the Spirit came on him, at his baptism, God was giving him a little bit of the fulfillment of that promise. But the promise was in the way of laying down his life to death, in the way of bearing our sin and guilt faithfully and fully. God would raise him from the dead and God would give him the Spirit in even greater measure yet. And that Spirit Christ received and then poured out on his church. This is the fulfillment then of promises that Christ had made earlier to the disciples. Promises they didn't really understand at the time. And they didn't understand them at the time because they didn't have the Spirit of Pentecost. Promises as you find them in John 14, 15, and 16. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. All these promises that Christ had given to his disciples, he now fulfills because he himself has received that Spirit. What does the pouring out of the Spirit prove then? What does it clearly prove? Even though somebody will be so bold yet as to deny it, and even though you and I by nature might not want to live as though it's true, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit proves that Christ is exalted at God's right hand. In the first place, it proves that Christ lives. The Jews continued to deny it. It was only 50 days earlier that Christ had arose, and that this theory had been invented. The disciples stole his body. And that in the mind of the Jews and the official teaching of the rabbis, Jesus Christ was a dead man. But how can a dead man work? How can a dead man who did miracles while he was on earth, showing his power, still be doing miracles yet today? Christ is alive by the work of God. And Peter underscores that miracle and that evidence that Christ is alive when he says in our text that Christ is exalted by God's right hand. And a little earlier I explained, of course, what it is that he's at God's right hand. But Peter did not say that he is at the right hand of God exalted. Rather, Peter said he is by the right hand of God exalted. Where the word by doesn't mean locality, but where the word by means by the means of. You say Jesus is dead. But now you have to bow in humble submission and confess the fact that with the power of his own right hand, God gave life to Christ and set him in position of honor and glory. Not only then does this pouring forth of the Spirit prove that Christ is alive, but in the second place, it proves that Christ is truly God. The promise that the Spirit would come, according to Joel, was a promise that God would fulfill. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And now in our text, says the Apostle, it is Jesus Christ who did it. So while Christ was on earth, you denied that he was God. Now stand before the fact that he is the one who carried out a promise that God had said God himself would fulfill. And acknowledge Jesus Christ is God. You deny that. You say he's but a man. And as a man, he's dead. But if in fact he is the exalted God and Savior of the church, it behooves us to repent, to believe, and to bow before him. Not only does this pouring out of the Spirit prove that Jesus Christ is alive, and secondly, that he's God, but in the third place, it proves that Jesus truly is the Christ. That's a title that the Jews would not ascribe to Jesus so long as he was on earth. So that every time he claimed to be king, one of the functions of the office of Christ is to be king and to rule, the Jews would say, no, you're not our king. We have no king but Caesar, was their testimony before Pilate. But this Jesus is Christ. He is the one anointed of God to save his church. And he just proved it by giving his church the Spirit, elsewhere called in the Scriptures, the earnest or the down payment of our salvation. And in the fourth place, that Jesus Christ is exalted to God's right hand and poured out the Spirit proves that Jesus is Lord. The apostle makes a distinction between being Lord and Christ. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. What's the difference between God, Jesus being Lord and Christ? The answer is that when we speak of him as Christ, we speak of him as saving his church, prophet, priest, and king for the salvation of those whom God chose and whom he redeemed. When we speak of him as Lord, we speak of his power and authority more broadly over all creation and over every human being. He is not the Savior of each and every human being, but he is the one who has authority over and governs the life of and the existence of every human being. So that when the apostle says now, not only is he Christ, but he's also Lord, that he means to say to these unbelieving Jews, there is no argument that you can use to get off the hook of your responsibility to bow before this Jesus, to change your confession about him, and to say, he lives. He is Lord. You will answer to him. At God's right hand, he does govern all of time and history. One day, the day of judgment, all men will confess that he is Lord and bow the knee to the glory of God the Father. But it is the calling of all, though many despise and don't carry out that calling, to bow before him and confess that he is Lord already now with a heart of faith. Jesus is alive. He's God. He is Christ, the Savior of the church. He is Lord of time and history and creation. The proof, he has poured out his Spirit. The beneficiaries, though, of his pouring out the Spirit are God's people specifically and the church for whom he died and the church's salvation. Why, we stand before this question, why did Christ pour out the Spirit and what benefit is ours because of it? And the answer in the first place is that by this gift of the Spirit, Christ would unite his church more and more to him as our head and Savior. It's necessary that he give us his Spirit to that end, because after all, Jesus Christ in his human nature now is in heaven while we are on earth. He is separated from us in his human nature. And that left the disciples with the question, and leaves the church with the question, does it mean he's uninterested in us? How can he apply the blessings of salvation to us when he's away from us? By pouring out his Spirit, Jesus underscored that although he's away in his human nature, he is yet with us in his divine nature. Not only as God, he's everywhere, but he's also with us as Christ and as Savior in his Spirit. That's what he meant to his disciples when he said to them, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you yet again. He wasn't referring to his second bodily coming on the clouds of heaven at the end of times, but he was referring to his giving the Holy Spirit. What did that Holy Spirit do then? What benefit is the church's? The church is brought into union with the exalted Jesus Christ. As the Spirit proclaims that, as the Spirit proclaims that Christ, Jesus is Christ and is exalted and works for our salvation, we experience this union more and more. The Lord's Supper form reminds us that in partaking of that sacrament, and then in doing so especially with a true faith, we grow more and more united to Him. Uniting the church to Him, another purpose and benefit of the outpouring of the Spirit for the church is that Jesus Christ present the church to God as one holy body. This is the work of Jesus Christ throughout the whole history of His ministry. The Church of Jesus Christ is a sinful, depraved group of people. We are not a pure and spotless virgin, but a defiled whore. And it's the purpose of Jesus Christ in His redeeming work that He take the church, sinful by nature, and that He sanctify us and make us beautiful in the eyes of God, and then bring us to God in holy fellowship. There had been a picture of that in the Old Testament in the work of the priests. But now Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, accomplishes that work for us. For that purpose, of course, we remember again, He had to die, atone for our sins. He had to rise again, show that we are righteous and He is righteous and we in Him. He had to rise again and sit at God's right hand in order to bestow on us all these benefits. But now, in the pouring out of the Spirit particularly, we have the evidence that He has accomplished salvation for us and that He continues without fail to sanctify and preserve us until finally He glorifies us. He does that in the church as a body, but let's remember that as those who hold the office of all believers, this becomes reflected in the lives of each and every child of God particularly. So that we say He's presenting the church to Christ, but are you? Am I a living member of this body of Christ? Then see that this Spirit, as He's poured out on Pentecost and is given then also to you and to me, and I say me not as a preacher and one who holds the office of pastor, but I say me as another believer, empowers and equips us to do the work to which we are called. We have the power to know the Scriptures. It doesn't minimize the need to come here of a Lord's Day and to hear them expounded by one called to the office of pastor, but no longer is it the case that in order for you to know the Word of God and to understand the Scriptures, you need to go to the pastor and say, what does this mean? What does that mean? We have the Spirit of understanding. And then not only to know, but to speak, to prophesy, at work, to our neighbors, in our homes, to discuss the Scriptures. We have the power to live as priests unto God, as holy. In the Old Testament, in order that the people live this way, God, as it were, multiplied law after law after law. And that's why you have all the laws, especially in the book of Leviticus, rituals, ceremonies. Now in the New Testament, God takes away all those ceremonial laws, all those step-by-step guides, and gives us the Spirit, empowering us, enabling us to live holy unto God. There is still a law, and that law is the Ten Commandments, and summarized in the word love God and love the neighbor. By the Spirit, we understand that law. We understand how to apply it to our lives, and we are able to live in accordance with it. By that Spirit, we can function as kings. We can discern sin and see how the devil tempts us and tries to destroy the kingdom of Christ as represented in us. And we have the Spirit to fight, just as a David had the Spirit to fight Goliath, and a Samson the Spirit to fight the Philistines. The point is, Jesus Christ is working in His church by His Spirit to bring us unto God in holy fellowship. And that holy fellowship implies and requires of us that we serve God and give ourselves in His cause and carry out the work He gives us. So to unite us more and more to Christ, to bring us closer to God in holy fellowship, then also the work of the Spirit is to unify us more and more with each other as members of the body of Christ. Says the apostle to the Ephesians, there is one Spirit and one body. That is, you and I have really one central nervous system, to use the analogy of the body. That central nervous system that finds its origin and its center in the brain, in the head, in Jesus Christ. And then there is one life-giving and motivating impulse that comes from Christ to every member of the body, that is the Spirit. And in that power of the Spirit, let us seek one another, one another's holiness, one another's godliness, one another's confession of the truth. This is the benefit for us of the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit attains that purpose, especially as He works now in the offices of the church and in the work of comforting and teaching. If there are two points that Jesus underscored about this Spirit back in John 14, 15, and 16, when He promised the disciples He would send it, it's these two points. He will comfort you and He will teach you. And the two go together. There is no comfort apart from the knowledge of the truth and being taught the truth. The knowledge of the truth comforts. The word comfort, the idea of a comforter, is that the Spirit comes to our side, gives us aid and assistance. Among the comforts that the Holy Spirit gives us, the assistance that He gives, is the assurance of the love of God and that heaven in all its fullness will be ours. But He gives us that assurance in the way of teaching. This isn't some blind faith we have. Well, I think heaven will be mine. I think God loves me. No, the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures and the office of the ministry of the gospel. And He does that, said Jesus, as He points us back to Jesus Himself. One of the fundamental points in which Reformed churches understand differently from Pentecostals this outpouring of the Spirit and the work He does. Jesus underscored that the Spirit will testify of Christ. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of the truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. So that we don't look anymore as evidence that the Spirit is present and working for people who speak in tongues and can talk gibberish, but we look now as evidence that the Spirit is present and working for that place in which Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and risen again, is proclaimed and set forth. There the Spirit is working to comfort God's people and bestow on them this sanctification and union with God. That gift God gives us carries with it an obligation. Always a gift does. There's never a time when we're given a gift and we have no obligation with regard to it. Even if that obligation is simply to give thanks to the giver, there's an obligation when we receive a gift. The apostle spells out, not just for the Jews of his day, but for believers today, what the obligation is to repent. First of all, have you or I, though we might acknowledge in our head, we've heard it before, yes, Jesus is Christ, yes, He's Lord, submitted ourselves in our life to His rule and lordship? Is not every sin that we commit, in essence, a casting off of His lordship and an insistence that we can take care of ourselves? Therefore, repent and believe. Again, with a faith that not only is in the head, but shows itself in the heart. As I go tomorrow to go about all the tasks given me, as I go about my life, I have a Lord and a Christ in heaven who works on my behalf, who governs all things for my salvation. A comfort and a faith that shows itself especially in times of trial and affliction. And, says the apostle, be baptized. That the calling of the church remains today to bring our infants for baptism and remains for the adult convert to the Christian faith. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, a concrete evidence of your faith that He is exalted and He lives in heaven, and that you are united to Him by a true and living faith. Fulfilling those obligations, carrying out the calling that God lays on us, you and I too are given by God the grace to see and hear the evidence of the Spirit's outpouring. Not with in the same sense in which the Jews did then, but to see and hear with eyes of faith. And we're ready to say, this shedding forth of the Spirit is a marvelous wonder. Had Jesus died and then risen again and ascended to God's right hand, but not poured out His Spirit, I'd still be wondering, did He die to save His church? But now, amazing, by the power and in the grace of God, I have the knowledge and the confidence. He loves His church. He will bring us to glory. And until He brings us to glory, He will enable us to live as heavenly citizens. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonder. And we pray for grace, not only to confess it, but to live a life consistent with that confession. Supply all our needs, forgive our sins and our imperfections. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.